scripture is going to be in Genesis. There's a few different locations. We're going to start with Genesis 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Genesis 1, 26 to 31, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I'd give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then from Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And then Genesis 3, 6 to 19. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." The word of the Lord.
So Terry, as scripture reader, was a surprise to me. First it was one person, and then they were sick, and then it's another person. This morning that was passed on to Terry. And so if I refer to one name as having read scripture, and it's not Terry, that's the reason why. because I had made an assumption about who would be reading. We can identify with the character in the skit that Christina portrayed, with being forced to be patient during the time it takes for someone to get back to us. We say we are being patient because we try to put the best light on our attitude as we wait. But really, our response to waiting can often be better described as quietly impatient. Can anyone relate to that? Sometimes, once we finally hear back from that person, we get an explanation for their tardiness. Sometimes we understand, and our frustration turns into understanding. Other times, we judge that their excuse isn't good enough, and we tell them so. Or we just quietly get our business with them concluded and try not to have to deal with them again. We take our business elsewhere, so to speak. Sometimes when the person we are waiting to hear back from is in a position of power and we are in a position of weakness, we just have to take it as it comes at their leisure. Like when dealing with a bureaucrat in government, it doesn't matter how much we complain or how desperate our situation is, they simply won't speed up the process. And if we say the wrong thing, they have the power to delay or refuse that which we want. We can't take our business elsewhere. But it's different when we are waiting to hear from God. Different for us as believers, anyway. For someone who has not been saved by the grace of God through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, waiting for God to respond to their demands is like waiting for a government bureaucrat. And they get angry at God when they don't get what they want when they want. They might want a word of advice or approval. They might want healing or blessing or trouble to befall their enemies. But when their call isn't answered, when God doesn't text a response within a reasonable time, they hang up the phone and call someone else. Or they seek their blessing in ways that they instinctively know God wouldn't approve of. In the same way that we think of a government bureaucrat as our equal, that is, they shop at Superstore or Dollarama, they drive a Chevy, Ford, or Toyota, and they do their own laundry. In the same way, the unbeliever thinks that God is on equal moral footing with them. That God's will or opinion holds no more weight than their own. God will simply have to deal with their rejection by sulking in a corner of heaven as they put themselves firmly on the throne of their life. But we who have been regenerated by God, who called Jesus as our Lord and Savior, know that this is not true. We know that God operates on his timetable, not ours. So we feel that when God seems to be silent or that we can't see him acting, the only thing we can do is wait. But this is a myopic perspective, a nearsighted view of God that puts the focus on our narrow circumstances. Or perhaps we climb a metaphorical mountain, do something that can get us closer to God so we can better hear him, his still small voice. That we should be able to attune our spiritual ears to. While we are encouraged to fast and pray and spend more time in devotions, this is a way of removing distractions which cloud our view of God's purpose for us, removing the stumbling blocks from our path. God has never had a problem being heard by man when he chooses to speak, to give new revelation beyond that which we already have been given. Christina's character spoke about the 400 years of God's silence, the time between when the remnant of Jews returned from exile to Judea, governed by Nehemiah, and the appearance of the angel to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, described in Luke chapter 1. The last Old Testament prophet was Malachi, until 400 years later, John the Baptist began his ministry. The people of Israel had been given prophecies about their Messiah for several hundred years, even before this period. So as they were ruled by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they were waiting for their Messiah to appear to throw off the rule of these occupying empires. But this wasn't the only period of waiting in redemptive history. And even when God wasn't giving new revelation, humankind always had his word in one form or another. And God has never been inactive. I'm going to take some time this morning to look at the broad sweep of redemptive history while highlighting some key points. While none of what I'm about to tell you should be new to those who have been Christians for more than a minute, my hope is to broaden our view to see things beyond the ends of our noses, to see God's works and his revelation to us over time, and how we have responded to this. Before taking our trip through history, I want to make one observation which should shed some light on what we will see. God is spirit. He is not like us. He does not have a physical form that we can observe with our eyes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is unique within the Trinity. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Although God the Father and God the Spirit have never been seen by man, God the Son, made incarnate by the Spirit in Mary's womb, has been seen by human eyes. There are several distinct instances in the Old Testament of God appearing to people in human form. Theologians call these appearances theophanies. I believe these appearances were Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Son. In the Gospel of John, many times Christ refers to himself as I am, the name God gave himself when speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. I believe that when God was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, it was God the Son whom they heard and saw. It was read for us part of the Genesis account of the creation of the world, and in his interaction with the first humans, Adam and Eve. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New Testament gives us additional information. John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the Son of God, has always been one with the Father and the Spirit, together being the Godhead, the Trinity. But the Bible tells us of something that happened even before creation. Before creation, God knew what he would create, whom he would create. He knew each one of us, our beginnings and our ends. Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, and by extension to all the saints who would read his words in Ephesians 1 verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Before he had created our first ancestors, before he had created the dust from which he would form Adam, he chose you and he chose me for salvation and gave us our purpose, that is, He decided what we should be as believers, holy and blameless before him. But he also knew that Adam would sin and pass on his sinful nature to all his descendants, condemning all humankind to death, being outside the fellowship of our Creator or with our Creator. God created us for a purpose. Revelation 4:11 tells us, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." The King James Version puts it like this, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created to glorify God and to bring him pleasure. But parents who have wayward children who have turned completely away from God know that although they love their children deeply, their children have given them more sorrow than pleasure. Even as wayward children reflect their parents by their appearance, their mannerisms, their talents, and so on, the created reflects the Creator. We were created in the image of God, and even our faded, dirty, corrupted image of him reflects his glory. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We glorify him even in our fallenness, even when we do not acknowledge him as God. But God, who is perfectly just and thrice holy, hates sin and cannot tolerate its presence before him. His holiness demands the removal of the sinner, and his justice demands their punishment. There are many verses I could cite that illustrate this point, but here are a couple. Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, shall be placed in the ground. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Psalm 5:4-6. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Paul cites the Psalms when he writes in Romans 3:10-12. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So God, after Adam's fall, would not have received the glory and pleasure that he created us for. But God foreknew all of this, and he would not allow his purposes to be frustrated. Before he gave the earth its form, he had a plan. His plan was to enter humanity by his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty of the sins of those who believe upon him, dying to redeem us from death and condemnation. 1 Peter 1:18-21 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God not only knew before it happened that mankind would fall, but he had a plan to redeem those who would turn to him with repentance. Indeed, he says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" We fulfill our purpose in giving glory and pleasure to God by turning from our sins, pledging our obedience to Jesus Christ. "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me," said Jesus to those who heard him then and to those who hear him now. We have spoken about God's prehistoric purpose, conceived before creation. So now let's touch on some moments in redemptive history, how God has been redeeming his creation from the destruction of sin. God has never left humanity alone, not knowing what to do. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Romans 1:20 says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." But God did not only give us general revelation, but from the beginning he gave us specific instructions, what to do, what not to do. As we heard read, after creating Adam and Eve, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Then he said to Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Adam didn't have a written Bible, but if he had, it would have had two verses. Verse 1, "Get busy, make babies, fill the earth with your babies, rule the earth." Verse 2, "Don't touch that tree. If you eat from it, you will die." We know what happened. Eve ate, Adam ate. And at that moment, God stamped a best before date on them. They would surely die, as would each one of their descendants, with two possible exceptions. They had disobeyed the revelation they had been given, but God spoke to them again, which was read for us. God cursed the serpent, whom we know to be Satan. He cursed the serpent, the woman, and the man, giving them each consequences which they and their offspring would suffer. In part of the serpent's curse, there is a prophecy which is a hint of the gospel to come. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan's offspring, that is, unrighteous men who belong to him rather than to God, would bruise the heel, which is not a fatal blow, would bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And her seed would bruise the head, which is a fatal blow eventually. He would bruise the head of Satan and his offspring. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children," that is, the children the Father has given Christ, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. God gave Adam and Eve instructions. They disobeyed the instructions. They experienced consequences, but he also gave them hope. There were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. By adding the numbers of years of the generations, with Adam being created in the year 1, Noah would have been born in the 1057th year from creation. Because each father in Noah's line lived hundreds of years up to and including Noah's father, Lamech, each generation lived within the lifespan of Adam. That means each one of them could have walked over to Adam, shook his hand, and heard directly from Adam the words God had given him. That would be like you or me flying to Rome or Istanbul and talking to the church leaders who were part of the Great Schism in the year 1054 AD. Noah's father was 56 years old when Adam died. After Adam's son Abel, who was murdered by his brother, the Bible records one man who was remarkable in his faithfulness to God, and that was Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God, and God took him when he was 365 years old. Of all the other generations, each one of them, it says, and he died. But not Enoch. It says, and he was not, for God took him. The only other example of this was the prophet Elijah, for whom God sent a chariot of fire to take him up in a whirlwind to heaven, as witnessed by the next prophet, Elisha. The generations before Noah knew God's instruction. They knew the consequences of sin. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Genesis 6, 5 through 9. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. God told Noah his plan to flood the earth, destroying all mankind. And he instructed Noah to build the ark, a huge boat which would preserve the life of all kinds of animals which lived on the land and flew in the air. Although the Bible isn't explicit about this, clues tell us that it took between 100 and 200 years for Noah and his family to build the ark. God did not instruct Noah to keep his plans silent. People would have asked and he would have told them God's plans. They knew of God's impending judgment. They saw the animals gathering to enter the ark. Yet they did not repent and seek their salvation. There were 7 days from when Noah and his family entered the ark, and God closed the entrance until the flood began. No one was pounding on the door to be let in. When the flood subsided and they came out of the ark, God gave Noah and his family new instructions, new commands, very similar to the commands he gave Adam and Eve. One, be fruitful and multiply. Two, before I gave every plant for you to eat, with the exception of the fruit of that one tree, now I also add every moving beast to your diet, except do not drink their blood. 3, because man was made in the image of God, if a man takes the life of another, his life shall be taken from him. God also made a promise. He gave them hope that he would never again destroy all life on earth by a flood. The sign of that promise is the rainbow. God gave the generations up to Noah instructions. They disobeyed those instructions, and they suffered the consequences. God gave Noah a new word and gave him hope. Fast forward to Abram, later named Abraham. Abraham's father, Terah, was born 91 years before the death of Noah. We don't think about that, do we? But you look at the lifespans of the generations, and that was true. And Abram was born 2 years before Noah's death. Noah's son, Shem, died 50 years after Abraham's son, Isaac, was born. I say this to say that there is no reason for the events of creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, to have faded from mankind's consciousness. Being passed on orally, despite Abram being born more than 2,000 years after creation, according to the biblical account. All of God's accumulated revelation to man would still be fresh in the minds of those who cared to know it. Abram was faithful to God, and God promised that he would make a great nation of his descendants, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him, that is, by his offspring. He promised the land of Canaan to his descendants, but that before they took possession of their land, they would be in another land, enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. You see, God was planning to give Canaan to them, which belonged to another people who were increasing in their sin, their iniquity against God. And it would take that long, that 400 years, for any righteous people in that land to fade away as their generations progressed in their wickedness. God was patient to not destroy any that didn't deserve it. God told Abram that he would have a son by his wife Sarai, and he changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. He also commanded him to circumcise himself and all the males of his household and those of the generations which would succeed him. God gave Abraham new instructions, a new word, and gave him and his descendants hope. God blessed the descendants of Abraham such that when his great-grandson Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, God used their treachery to bring their family to Egypt, where they were saved from a multi-year famine. Over time, the family became enslaved and oppressed, as God had told Abram that they would be. But they also grew in number from about 70 when they entered Egypt to more than 2 million 400 years later. Moses was a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, who was raised as Egyptian royalty through the favor of Pharaoh's daughter, who had adopted him. Moses fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian slave driver who was beating a Hebrew slave. 40 years later, in the land of Midian, God spoke to Moses from a burning bush, commanding him to lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. Through a series of miraculous signs and events, God and his servant Moses led the Hebrews, the people of Israel, out of Egypt to Mount Sinai in the desert. God's presence with them was dramatic and undeniable, leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's presence became overwhelmingly intense when he descended on the mountain with the appearance of fire and smoke and the sound of trumpets and thunder. The whole mountain quaked violently. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, the people couldn't handle the intensity of God. The thunder and trumpet blasts and lightning flashes and smoke. And they asked Moses to be their intermediary, that God would speak to Moses and Moses would tell the people what God said. During the next 11 months, God spoke to Moses, giving him the law for the new nation of Israel. Moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. This included instructions for the priesthood, the tabernacle and its furnishings, various offerings and sacrifices, dietary and health laws, and other regulations to remind them that they were the chosen people, called out to be separate from the pagan nations around them. But these new instructions, this new word, also came with a new hope, a promise that if they were faithful to him and his law, God would bless them with peace and prosperity. He would make them the envy of nations. Despite their experience of God's provision, protection and leading, when it was finally time to enter the promised land, in their fear and unbelief, they rebelled and refused to enter and conquer the land. Hebrews 4 tells us that they had the good news, the gospel of their new home and rest. They had that gospel preached to them, but it did not profit them because in their hearts, their gospel was not united with faith. They refused to receive by faith the gift of God, their inheritance which God had promised to Abraham. So instead, God gave their inheritance to their children. God made those unbelieving people wander in the desert for 40 years until every single one of them who was an adult when they left Egypt, every single one except Joshua and Caleb, the two men who encouraged them to have faith in God and take the land, they all died in the wilderness so a new generation would enter the land, destroying and displacing the pagans who had reached the fullness of their iniquity. After that, many generations of Israelites lived in the promised land, being led by judges and kings and prophets. With more generations being unfaithful to God and his law than were faithful. Their nation was later split in two kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes being called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes being called Judah. Eventually, their unfaithfulness prompted God to allow them to be defeated and led away into captivity. First Israel, conquered by the Assyrians, then later Judah, conquered by the Babylonians, who had previously conquered the Assyrians. After some time, a remnant was allowed to return to Judea, the part of Israel which contained Jerusalem. They rebuilt Jerusalem and their temple under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, but under the rule of Persia. From the time of Moses to the time of Nehemiah, roughly 1,000 years, God continued to give them new revelation through their prophets and kings. And as they wrote it down, it became their scripture, giving them instruction and warning and hope. These writings are what we have as the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh. From these writings, they gained a clearer and clearer picture that their hope was in a Messiah, an anointed one in the royal line of David. He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the city of David. He would do life-affirming, redemptive deeds. He would perform signs of healing. He would be a great prophet, All this was prophesied of their Messiah. He would bring a new covenant. He would be called the Son of Man and the Son of God. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be rejected. He would be lifted up. He would be forsaken and pierced, but vindicated. He would be a willing sacrifice, the Passover lamb. He would bear our sins, suffering in our place. He would be resurrected. All this in the Old Testament scriptures prophesied by their prophets. Through him, all the nations would be blessed. He would be a light for the nations. He would be greater than David. For 400 years, their waiting was without new revelation. But for those who were paying attention, the revelation they already had was sufficient to carry them in the hope of their Savior. Remember I said the 400 years of silence was broken when the angel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? That angel told him that he would have a son who would be great in the sight of the Lord, despite his wife being beyond childbearing years. When that son was born and circumcised, Zacharias prophesied not about his son, but about the son of Mary, still unborn. And we find this in Luke chapter 1, 68 to 79. Luke 1, 68 to 79. Zacharias's Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished the redemption of his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So now he's talking about his child, John the Baptist. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. When Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to be presented to the Lord and to give the sacrifice according to the law of the Lord. Flip a page in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Luke 2, 25 to 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Friends, If you are waiting for new revelation from God to convince you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, wait no longer. God has revealed all you need to know. Your sins don't need to keep you away from God, from an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. Turn from your selfish pride, your sinful desires, your lack of eternal hope. You can't earn your way into heaven by your own righteousness because you don't have any. Turn to Christ, asking him to forgive you and cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Believe in who he is, the Son of God. Believe in what he has done, dying for your sin and rising from the grave to proclaim victory over death and condemnation. When you believe in him, he will make you a child of God. Today is the day of salvation. Wait no longer. You might not have tomorrow. My friends who are already children of God, but are waiting for a push from God in the right direction, wait no longer. God has already told you what you need to know in his word, the Bible. God has already told you, and he has given you his Holy Spirit to illuminate his word, to make it alive for you. Do not be paralyzed in inaction as you wait for new revelation from God. He hasn't promised us that. What he has told us is that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. His word tells us to put off sin and put on righteousness. It tells us to love one another, to submit to one another, to care for the needs of others, to be Jesus' hands and feet here on earth. It tells us to be anxious for nothing, to trust him, to obey him, to accurately handle his word, to tremble at his word, to pray continually with every kind of prayer and petition, to make disciples of all nations, to get baptized, to participate in the Lord's Supper, to be prepared for his return. Don't wait. Get busy with these things. And if he has more specific instructions for you as an individual, he knows how to make himself heard. His text message will get through, even in a tunnel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us without a word. You have not left us without instructions, what to do, what not to do. You have not left us without a hope. Heavenly Father, we know that our hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to become a baby, to grow up to be a man who would teach us how to live, who would live a righteous life, and who would take our sin upon himself on that cross so that we don't have to pay the price for our own sin. We know that you allowed him to be laid in the grave and that you brought him up from that grave on the third day. Lord, we know that he spent some time with us and then you took him up to heaven and that he sits at your right hand and is our high priest. He takes our prayers that are inadequate, incomplete, and turns them into something that is worthy to be heard by you, Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that we do not lose sight of your Son, that we do not have him disappear from our minds as we go about our lives. Lord, I pray that he would be in the forefront of our minds as we go through life, the good times, the bad, as babies are born, as people, our loved ones, are dying or have died. Heavenly Father, help us to keep our eyes on our hope, on our Savior, on the light of the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.